Well, I have somewhat exciting announcements that the devil has thrown a little bit of ice water on. Our website got full and we couldn't put anything else on it. We had a partial server. So we've got a new server now that allows us to put 5 times as much on the new site as we were able to put on the old site. And we've already uploaded, we're already at our new server. The problem this past month is that we have a half a month that we have hits on one old site and a half a month we've had hits on the new site. The half a month that we've had hits on the new site, we had 10,000 hits. If we had the same amount on the old site, then we had 20,000 hits last month. Absolute amazing thing. Anyway, our web ministry continues to grow. We'd like to ask our radio audience to please check our website out at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for a free a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching. We're going to continue studying our study in the kingdom of God and the church and the coming together of the church. We've been studying the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom of God. And we saw last week in Jeremiah's prophecy about a new covenant, that God was going to establish a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant that he had with the Jews. You can't just be born in the kingdom of God and raised up in the kingdom of God. You have to be born again to get into the kingdom of God. So if you're born in the Church of Christ as a little child, you're raised up in the Church of Christ as a little child, you're still not part of that new covenant relationship. You have to be born again. You have to come to Jesus to be part of this new covenant relationship. We studied the week prior to that, the peaceful nature of the kingdom of God, that there would be a change in the heart of people, that people would change. People who were wild animals, that were lions and bears and tigers in their disposition, God is going to change them and give them a new disposition, a new heart. He's going to give them a heart of flesh and blood. He's going to make them altogether new, just like Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God." So this conversion process, when you're born again, begins to convert us to a new life of peace and tranquility within this kingdom of God among our brethren. We studied a week prior to that Isaiah chapter 2, that this last days, when the last days come, the Christian age, and let's stop and talk about that a minute. There is some thought that the last days means the last days of the Jews, like from 30 AD when Christ was crucified, to 70 AD when the destruction of Jerusalem was, and I agree with that too. I agree that that is a period of time known as the last days also. But I think that the last days continues on till the coming of Christ. One of the reasons for that is Hebrews 1:1-2 says Christ teaches in the last days, and he still teaches in the Bible, just as he always said. So now to get our thoughts back to Jeremiah. The people had repented during Isaiah's preaching under good King Hezekiah. They had tore down all the Bamoth, all the high places on every hilltop in which they worshiped these pagan deities and burned their own children in sacrifices to idols. And so they had torn those down and they had repented and gone back to the worship of God in the temple in Jerusalem. And now it's 100 years later under Jeremiah's time. So if you'll open your Bibles with me this morning to Jeremiah 25, verse 11. So it's 100 years later. It's about 606 B.C. And Jeremiah is writing. And these people have gone back to their idols. They've gone back to their old ways. They have established the high places on every hill and so forth. They're again worshiping Baal and worshiping Astoreth. They're killing their own babies. They're going to orgies and stuff as part of the religious worship. And God has had it with these people. And so in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, we begin looking. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the kings of Babylon 70 years. So God tells the Jews that you people are going to go into destruction, that you people are going into captivity, that you're going to be in captivity 70 years, and that he is going to punish this nation by putting them into captivity for 70 years. Now look at chapter 29, verse 10 and 11. 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. Now, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we'll begin in verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. I understand this verse to be saying that God is getting even with Judah because Judah had not obeyed the sabbatical year. Sabbatical year is the 7th year. And so the 7th year, the Jews were to lay all their crops by in store. They were to plow everything under. They were to give that year to the Lord. God says that you'll make enough in 6 years that you can just take the 7th year off. And if you'll worship me properly when you come into the land, if you worship 6 years, take the 7th year off, the land will be fertile. And so God says that he's going to get these Sabbath years back that they have not obeyed him in during his captivity. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 36, verse 6 and 7, and we'll see about this first captivity. Now this is about in 606 B.C., verse 5. Jehonachan was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. So we see that they go into captivity just exactly as God had said that they would go into captivity. The first captivity takes place in 606 B.C. They go into captivity. He takes King Jehonachan and takes him to Babylon. He takes of the seed royal, all of the family of the household of David, the princes in the land. He takes all the big shots in the land, the princes in the land. Takes them hostage. He takes all of half the vessels from the house of the Lord. Takes this back to Babylon. Now let's go to the book of Daniel. And so Daniel is just a mere lad when he gets to Babylon in this captivity. And so you can begin reading in the first chapter of the book of Daniel and catch up on that. We're going to begin looking in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And in the 2nd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, so when would that be? His reign started the very year of the first captivity. Babylon reigns over the whole earth for 70 years, the same 70 years that Judah is in captivity. Then their kingdom comes to an end. So Nebuchadnezzar's 2nd year is 604 B.C., and we'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. And please visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. And in the 2nd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, whereas his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call all the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldean to the king in Syriac, and that is Aramaic, is what that means. Now let's stop here and drop a peg. Aramaic is a type of Hebrew, a Semitic language. It is a little different than Hebrew. It would be kind of like us in England. You know, we're two people that are separated by a common language. Now, I know they speak English, but they don't speak it right, do they? You know, and it's the same thing. Aramaic would be the same thing to Hebrew. It would be like an English person, somebody from Liverpool, talking to me from East Texas, and we'd have problems communicating. And so there is a strange thing that happens right here in the Bible. The book of Daniel is written in Hebrew up to chapter 2, verse 4. And right here at this word, Aramaic, or Syriac, in the King James says, Right here, it changes to Aramaic, and it stays in Aramaic through chapter 7, verse 28, the end of chapter 7. And so non-believing textual critical scholars say, oh, this shows that it was written late, that it really wasn't written till 167 B.C., and a guy pawned this off on his generation and made them think that this is a book. So it's silliness. It's utter silliness that's gone on for years and years about scholarly criticism of this. It is precisely what we would expect of a man working in the king's court in Babylon who is required to use Aramaic as a common everyday speech. He was brought there to learn the king's language. You're going to find in chapter 1, you read that. He was brought there to learn the king's language. And I'm telling you right now, if somebody comes to work down here in the office for me and they speak Spanish, they're going to learn to speak English before I learn to speak Spanish. I'm telling you that right now. I'm 60-something years old. I don't have time to learn how to speak Spanish. He better learn how to speak English or he's not going to communicate here. It's kind of like my phone. You know, I've always wanted to have one of them things on the phone that says, if you're calling and you're talking in English, well, you can talk. And if you're not, well, hang up and call back when you learn it. Because they're not going to get much Spanish out of me. Now, Chevy is bilingual. He's different. See, Daniel was bilingual. But when Chevy talks to me, he doesn't talk Spanish to me. He talks English to me. When he talks to people who talk Spanish, he talks Spanish to them. So this is precisely what we would expect of the book of Daniel. If we look at it in an objective view, we would expect it to change from Hebrew to Aramaic. And when they get ready to come back to the land, then it changed back to Hebrew again. So now we'll pick up at verse 4. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation thereof, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. The king was smarter than that. He knew a bunch of yes men was around him, and nobody wants a bunch of yes men telling them stuff when the important things are up. So this king has had a dream. It's really bothered him. It's really troubled him. He tells all these people that's supposed to be in contact with the gods, tell me what the dream was. And they said, oh, no, you tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you the interpretation. He said, no, if you're really in contact with the gods, you can tell me the dream and the interpretation. He can't remember it. And so he tells them, I'm going to kill you if you don't. And so they say, but if you show the dream and the interpretation, this is Nebuchadnezzar again, thereof you shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me unto me the dream and the interpretation thereof. And he answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. And the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if you will not make known to me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye shall have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the times be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. And the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king the matter. Now, see, this is the issue right here. There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king the matter, whereof the king is no king, lord, or any, nor any ruler that asks such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. They're telling him, man, you're asking us to do something that no king ever asked any astrologer to do. And it's a rare thing that the king requires. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And for this cause the king was angry and very furious, and he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now God's witness in the court of the evil king of Babylon is now been ordered to be put to death too. And then Daniel answered with a counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, Why is the decree so hasty from the king? So he says, if you'll just give me a little time, give me till tomorrow or so, I'll tell you what it was. And so down to verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel goes and prays, and the secret's revealed to him. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changed the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and setteth up kings. I want you to notice that. God does what he wants. He is sovereign. He can remove any king he wants removed. He can set up any king that he wants set up. Generally speaking, down here on earth, this is all the kingdom of this world, and it's really under the control of Satan in its everyday operation. But God is a total sovereign. He's on top of all that, and he can tear them down, even though another bad one's going to take its place. He can tear one that bad one down, and another one will come up, and he can tear that one down too. And setteth up kings, and he giveth wisdom to the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he revealeth the deep and the secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. And I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me what we desired of thee. So let's drop over now to verse 26. So they brought Daniel in before the king. And the king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? And Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king has demanded cannot the wise men, astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Now this is the reason for the whole episode, that the king will know that there's really a God in heaven that reveals secrets and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Notice that. Last days, latter days, church age, what we're fixing to come to, this covenant relationship that's going to come up. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape. And please visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Thy dream and the visions on thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed that thou should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets make known unto thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes, that they shall make known unto the interpretation of the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image, great huge image. And this great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was very terrible. And so images and dreams are to get a point across. They're not literal, they're figurative, and it's designed to get a point across. This image head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms silver, and his belly and his thighs of brass, and his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. And thou sawest that a stone was cut out without hands, that smote the image upon his feet, and that there were from the iron and the clay that brake them into pieces. And then was the iron, and the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer's threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And a stone smote the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is the dream that we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory, whereof the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the fields, and the fowl of the air of the heaven. And he has given to thee thy hand, which made thee ruler over all of them. Thou art the head of gold. So the king sees a vision that has a head of gold, breast of silver. And so he says that the Babylonian Empire is the first empire. Babylonian Empire is the head of Go. So he says, you're the head of Go that you saw in this vision. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And that second kingdom was the Persian Empire. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but there's a lot of people call it the Medo-Persian Empire, and there wasn't any Mede Empire. The Medes were only subject kings that worked for the Persians. Darius was only taking care of Babylon until Cyrus could get there. He was just like a junior king, like a governor, more, even though his title was king. So there wasn't a Medo-Persian Empire, there was a Persian Empire. And then a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over the whole earth, and that was the empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. When 333 B.C., Alexander the Great went forward and conquered the Persian Empire and conquered all the known world at that time. And then the fourth empire to rule the earth was Rome. And so he says there's going to be, what the meaning of the parable is that there are going to be four great world empires until the coming of Christ. The first is the Babylonian Empire. That's going to last the 70 years exactly that the Jews are in captivity. The second empire is the Persian Empire, and it's going to last until the third empire, the Greek Empire, under Alexander the Great takes over, and that Greek Empire is going to last till the Roman Empire takes over, and then Rome is going to rule the world. So this is the interpretation of the dream. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces, and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas you saw the feet and toes were part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron that thou sawest, and the iron mixed with the miry clay. Rome was a tremendously powerful empire that ruled the earth, but it was also fragile and weak because it had many different coalitions of many different people. All kinds of barbarians were brought into Rome. Most of their armies were mercenaries after their first conquering armies when they took over under Pompey. After that, most Roman armies were mercenaries, people hired from other countries to fight in their armies. And as the toes and the feet were part of iron and part of clay, in other words, Rome is not going to be a total ethnic empire of people. It's going to be all kinds of people mixed together, some strong, some weak. So the kingdom shall be partially strong and partially broken. And whereof thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves in the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the last empire, in the days of these kings, in the days of Rome, this is really important that you understand verse 44. Mark it in your Bible. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Now, if you're involved in some sort of church, in some sort of kingdom that was not established in the days of the Roman Empire, you need to look around for one that was established during the days of the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God that God came to establish was established during the days of the Roman Empire. It's not established now. It's not established 300 years ago. It wasn't established in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't established in Rome in 600 A.D. None of those things work. You've got to find the kingdom of God that was established during the days of the Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms It's going to be universal. The kingdom of God is going to break up and go out from one little nation of Judah and in Jerusalem, like Isaiah 2 says, the mountain of the Lord's house is going to go out from Jerusalem. It's going to go out from there, and it's going to consume all these kingdoms. It's going to go to the whole world. It's going to go to Greece. It's going to go to Rome. It's going to go to Persia. It's going to go to Babylon. It's going to go to India. It's going to go everywhere, and it shall stand forever. Now, let's drop a peg right here. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. We're going to come back to Daniel in a second. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Who sits on the throne? A king. He shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So people say, well, preacher, said you need to reconsider this because Christ is coming back at the end of time to sit on David's throne. And I'm telling you, that's not why he's coming back at the end of time. I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Let's get verse 29 and get to context. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, King David was a prophet, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would he raise up Christ. God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, right? To do what? To sit on his throne. Now, when did Christ sit on David's throne? He sat on David's throne when he was raised from the dead, is when he sat on David's throne. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free tape and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Let's go back to Daniel 2 now and let's look at one of these metaphors. Look over at verse 35, the last part of the verse, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain. There's going to be growth of this kingdom of God. It's going to begin like a little stone, and it smites the images of the world on the feet, and it's going to grow like a great mountain. Like what did we study in Isaiah 2? The mountain of the Lord's house, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many will say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways. We have a divine teacher, Jesus, and we will walk in his paths, we'll become like him. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. What law? Well, thou love thy neighbor as thyself, that royal law. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And Jesus said, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. So God is giving us this metaphor, and the metaphor is the stone. And let's see what else he has to say about the stone now. Look with me now in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, getting verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Awesomely respect God. You need to fear God and dread falling under his judgment. Let him be your fear and your dread. For he shall be for a sanctuary. Man, I need that. I need sanctuary. You know what sanctuary means? It means safety. It means a place that you can hide. It means like hiding up under the eagle's wings. Like he says, and I bore you up from the land of Egypt on wings of eagles. It is sanctuary. It is safety there. And he, Jesus, shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Just like you can take a stone and you could put it in the middle of the way, and people walking down the road, they trip on it, and it'll fall. It's a stone of stumbling. You can move it over, and it can become a stepping stone to help you too, can't it? So the Jews are going to get tripped up on this Jesus. They're going to fall on this Jesus. They're not going to understand. And he shall be for a sanctuary, for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel and for a chin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What's going to happen when Christ comes? He's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's going to cause many people to fall in Jerusalem. He's going to be a gin and a snare, a trap for many of them. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and taken. Turn with me now to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Now, just to stay in the context, look over at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak unto this people. Aramaic is a stammering language, a different tongue. Jesus came in the flesh, and he spoke with stammering lips and another tongue to the people instead of in Hebrew. Go down with me now to verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Look at Psalms 118. Psalms 118, beginning in verse 22. The stone which the builders refused, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Well, I could just hear Brother Snurdly humbug and call right now and say, how do you know those verses? How do you know those verses are talking about what you say they're talking about, preacher? How do you know they're talking about Jesus in the New Testament? Well, let's look at Matthew 21:42. Matthew 21:42. Jesus is talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, and hypocrites on the Temple Mount. Matthew 21:42. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, what does all that mean? He's going to tell us. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, from the Jews, and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, given to this kingdom of God that's going to really bring forth fruit. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, stumbling stone, right? But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees heard its parable. They perceived that he spake of them. Isn't that amazing insight? Well, he'd been telling them to their face all along. It had just been going over their head. But when they sought to lay hands upon him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now look with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, speaking of the Jews, but as if it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Here's Paul, Brother Sturdley, telling us that Isaiah 8 scripture is talking about the Jews stumbling at Jesus. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and on whomsoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. He won't let you down. You won't be red-faced on the judgment day if you've got Jesus on your side. And so here the Apostle Paul is quoting Isaiah 8 and telling us that that's talking about us right now today. Well, let's look over in the book of Ephesians just to make sure we're tracking this stuff right now. Ephesians chapter 2. What do these things really mean? Wherefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The house of God, Bethel, the church, the kingdom of God. This is what this means. House of God, Hebrew, Bethel, the church of Christ, church of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does the stone mean? Means Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitteth frame together, groweth into a holy temple unto the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, in Old Testament times, God lived in the temple, so the Jews thought. He was really universal, but they thought that he was in the temple, because behind the veil was the Shekinah righteousness of God dwelling above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. So they thought they had God locked up back there in that Holy of Holies. And so God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in a temple made with hands. God now is building an entirely different type of temple. It is not a building like temples are all over the world or like church buildings. He is building a spiritual temple. This spiritual temple is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. All of the Old Testament prophets has been teaching us about Jesus coming, when he's going to come, what he's going to do. It's built upon that foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and we are like bricks in the wall. Every time a person becomes a Christian, we become a new stone added to the wall of this spiritual temple that's being built with people, not with rocks, not with bricks. And just like God in the Shekinah righteousness of God dwelt above the mercy seat, God still now today dwells in his temple. He dwells in the Holy Spirit in your heart, in each and every individual's hearts. Let's look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Again, verse 9 to get the context. If we this day be examined of the good deed done of the impotent man, they had healed a beggar that was lame at the Gate Beautiful in Jerusalem. Now they're examining him. Want to know how all that happened. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by which means he is made whole, be it known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders that is become the headstone of the corner. Now Peter quotes from Psalms 118, verse 22 and 23. And he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now let's look over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and kind of pull it all together here. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Every Christian needs to desire the milk of the word. You need to have the word of God in you, because just like babies will die unless they're fed milk, unless they're nursed, unless they get a bottle, babies are going to die. Just like that, if you become a Christian and you don't get any Bible in you, you're going to die too. You need to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Then after you've learned to digest milk, then you get to get into the strong meat of the word. Now let's look down to verse 5. Ye also as living stones, not dead stones in a building back in Jerusalem, but living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. God said in Exodus 19, he wanted his whole nation to be a nation of kings and priests. They didn't do it in the Old Testament. Now Jesus is doing it in this New Testament covenant. Every Christian is a king and a priest. We in the churches of Christ believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe all believers are kings and priests to God, just like Peter teaches us right here. You also are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. God took dead sacrifices back during the old law of Moses. You take a lamb, cut his throat, you burn it to God. Now God doesn't want dead sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. What kind of sacrifice? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that word there, service, in the Greek means the work of a priest. So what kind of work as a priest to God does God want from you? He wants you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does that mean? Well, if you're drunk, you stop drinking. If you're beating your wife, you stop beating your wife. If your wife's beating you, you get hurt, stop beating you. You stop, you repent, you change. God wants a living sacrifice from you. And every time you're tempted to get drunk and you don't, you've presented your body a living sacrifice. If you're a thief, every time you're tempted to steal and you don't, you presented your body a living sacrifice. Every time you do steal, you become a fornicator, an adulterer. You commit spiritual adultery to God because you promised not to conduct yourselves that way anymore. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Whereof also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. There you go, Brother Snurdly. He just quoted Isaiah 28, verse 16. Peter is practicing sophisticated exegesis, and he is using proper hermeneutics. We know we're using proper hermeneutics this morning because we're following what an inspired apostle tells us. That's what we're following, and we know that he's right. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but to them that be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. There's Psalms 118 again that Jesus quoted. Now Peter has taken Isaiah 28:16. He's taken Psalms 118. Now verse 8, and a stone of stumbling. He takes Isaiah 8:14, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even at them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. And so God gives us this beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. It's going to be so powerful. It's going to smite Rome on the feet, and this entire colossus of the world is going to fall before it. The kingdom of God is going to go forth into all the world. The gospel will be universal. It'll be preached everywhere to all nations and all people. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that gospel, there's just no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. You can come this morning and make confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we'll baptize you just like they did in the Bible, straight away in the same hour of the night. You need to believe, you need to have faith, you need to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you need to repent of your sins, for that this times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible teaches that we need to be baptized into Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning, you want to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity, you can just come right down here and meet me right down front down here. If you need the help of the church, or the prayer of the church, won't you come now while we stand and sing?